Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 19 through 31 this morning. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is now the word of God. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember, during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. He said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning because you are our God. And we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And the entire purpose of our meeting here is to honor your name and to glorify you and to exalt you, both in the submission of our hearts and the words that we sing and humble request of our prayer. But also, Father, we exalt you as our sovereign Lord, our supreme ruler, because we sit and listen to your word. We sit and hear you speak to us because we believe you are the Lord, that your word is the final word, that you are all authoritative, and that, Father, what we need to hear is what you have to say. And so we come this morning to bow our hearts to you, to sit and to listen to the reading and study and teaching and preaching of your word, because your word is what matters. In this, Father, we do come with a request that by your Spirit you would grant us understanding. You know, we are not under the delusion that we have the intelligence to know your thoughts, that we have the wherewithal to be able to grasp what goes through your mind. But Father, we understand that your Spirit does search all things, including your very thoughts, and it is that Spirit that reveals to us your very thoughts. And so as we study your word, we lean heavily upon him, the teacher, who would come and show us what it is you have said and reveal it to us and apply it to our lives and guide and direct us in our understanding of it. But ultimately, Father, to the end, that you have your way in our lives, and that through our lives, through our repentance and humility, through our transformation and salvation, that you are glorified in all these things and that we are your people. God, we ask you to speak now and accomplish your purpose in us and through us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, Jesus here in Luke chapter 16 is dealing with the topic of wealth. That's not uncommon. He deals with it a lot. Jesus seems to almost every other sermon come back to the issue of money. He's well aware of the reality that where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Or where your treasure is, I'm sorry, there your heart will be also. So Jesus spends a lot of time dealing with this concept of the human treasure, because he knows if he can get the key to your treasure, he's got the key to your heart. And so he comes back here repeatedly. And in Luke chapter 16, he addresses the issue of money to his disciples. We see that in verse 1. He was also saying to the disciples. He's giving the sermon to those who are at least proclaiming externally to be his followers, to those who have at least made some sort of outward profession that Jesus is the Christ, and they are following him from city to city and village to village, claiming to be his disciples. And Jesus now turns and addresses this sermon to them. He first gave us a story A story about an unrighteous manager, you'll remember, who squandered all of his master's possessions. And when he was found out as a dishonest and untrustworthy manager, he was then caught and he was told he was going to be fired once he gave an account of all of his managing. And in a sheer moment of panic, he devised a scheme. And that scheme was, I will go out to every one of my master's debtors and I will basically cut them a deal. Not because I'm trying to get back in good graces with my master, that ship has sailed. In fact, by cutting a deal to all of his debtors, that's probably only going to make matters worse with him. But I'm going to cut a deal with everyone who owes him money so that after I lose my job, I'll have friends and they'll welcome me into their homes. Seemed like an even greater dishonest thing to do, but the Lord praised the unrighteous manager. He didn't praise him because he was dishonest. He praised him because he was shrewd. In short, that unrighteous manager did a very wise thing according to the estimation of Jesus. He took money he could not keep and used it to secure for himself a better future. And Jesus, in effect, said, I wish my disciples were that shrewd. I wish they would understand that all the wealth they have is not theirs, it's mine. It's temporary at best. It will fail. And the purpose of this wealth is not to increase their comforts and not to increase their worldly experience, but ultimately the purpose of this wealth is to grow my kingdom. It's not increase their comforts. And so Jesus reminded the disciples in Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so you understand, Jesus was calling for a total shift in thinking among his disciples. That no longer do they see money as the goal, as money is that to be hoarded, money is that to be a means to their comfort, money to that to be a means to their joy, but rather money was that which was borrowed, which would fail, that they had a brief window to use it for the growth and the glory of the kingdom. That's been the point of the sermon. Now, last week he took a detour because while he was preaching those things about money, we read in verse 14 that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. They didn't like the sermon. And Jesus saw that as a very expression of self-justification. They didn't think they needed the message of Jesus because they had convinced themselves they were fine. And so Jesus took a detour to turn and address those self-righteous hypocrites who were justifying themselves. But now after addressing them, Jesus returns to his main audience and he returns to his prior sermon. He is now back to addressing his disciples and he's back to addressing them regarding the issue of money. And this morning he concludes that sermon. And he does so with a story. And I'll tell you, theologians argue as to whether this is a parable that Jesus made up, like the prodigal son, or if it is an actual true story, a historical account, if you will, that Jesus is giving insight. I tend to think it's a true story. He names Lazarus by name, but regardless, it doesn't matter because the point of the story is true. And if you want the point of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, it's this, to give you the rest of the story. That which you may not have been immediately aware of. Paul Harvey does that all the time on the radio, right? Tells you something you know and then gives you the rest of the story. Fills you in with what you might not have known to give you insight to further your understanding of a predicament or a person or an incident. That's what Jesus is doing. The fact of the matter is, we live in a physical earth, we live in a temporary earth, and we only get to see what's around us, and in that, we only get to see half of the story. We see life as it's lived here. We don't see the afterlife. We don't see what's going on beyond the grave. We see someone alive. We attend their funeral, we attend their burial, and that's all we see of that. A cemetery, a headstone, but we don't see what's going on after the fact. Half of the story. And that has led many people over the years to a point of confusion and even frustration. Many of you will be familiar with it because we quote it a lot, but some of you are not. Turn back to Psalm 73 for a moment. Psalm 73. If you're not familiar with this one, this is a jewel of a psalm. Psalm 73. It's a psalm written, as you see, as a man by a man named Asaph. It's a testimony that he wrote, telling you about a prior time or thought process in his life. He's going to admit that he was frustrated by something. He was frustrated by the fact that he had tried to live his life for God in obedience and righteousness, but all it had led to was physical suffering and hardship. And yet, across the street was a group of rich people who didn't love God and didn't fear God. In fact, they cursed God, but they were rich. He followed the Lord, and his life was hard. They didn't follow the Lord, and their life was easy. And the more Asaph looked at this, the more frustrated he grew. In fact, look at the first 14 verses for a moment. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." He's telling you about a time in his life when he nearly blew it. Verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Can you hear the frustration of Asaph? It's just not right that the wicked have it so easy, that they always have a meal. In fact, he says they're fat. They've had plenty to eat. They don't have trouble like other people do. They've never worried about paying the bills. They've never dealt with foreclosure. They've never seen their children hungry. They've never not been able to get medicine. They've never dealt with the hardships and struggles and pains of life. And these are wicked people. They mock God. They speak from on high. They say God doesn't know. And yet their life is always easy. And for me and people like me who've been pure in heart, who've walked the truth, who followed God, our life is hard. And Asaph actually says, "I think my decision to follow God has been a foolish one. Surely in vain," he said in verse 13, "I have kept my heart pure. I shouldn't have done it." That's the process going through his mind. All he was able to see was what was going on in this life, right? That's all he could see. He could just see that guy today in his life today. He couldn't see the rest of the story. That's where the Lord is about to take him. Verse 15. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,'" that is his way of saying, had I reached the point to say, "That's my final answer, I'm done. If I'd done that, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. When I tried to make sense of why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, it bothered me because I couldn't rationalize it in my mind," Asaph said. Verse 17, a very important word, "until." I couldn't figure it out until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived what? Their end. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." Asaph says, "I had no clue. All I could see was their today. I couldn't see their end. But when God showed me their end, I realized their life is not to be envied. Their life is not to be desired. All that glitters, you know, isn't gold," right? "It's not nearly as good as I thought it was because I saw where they're headed. I saw their end." And if you'll notice, that totally changes Asaph's tune. Verse 21. "When my heart was embittered, that moment of frustration I had, and I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." That's his end. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Asaph went from being a frustrated, bitter, angry person because he saw the prosperity of the wicked, to one who, after he perceived the end, said, "Never mind. I think I'll keep my life. I think I'll keep God. they can keep their money. I think I'll keep where I'm headed because I see where they're headed. And no longer am I going to desire their wealth or their comforts or their pleasures or all the things they enjoy because I've seen where it ends. I don't even want that anymore. Now, I just want the nearness of God. Now, I just want the closeness of the Lord. That's my good. Now, I read you that psalm, that story, because I want you to understand Jesus' goal in giving you this story, this Luke 16, 19 to 31, is to produce in you that exact same response. That's why he gives you this sermon. Luke 16, 19 to 31 can be summed up in that one statement in Psalm 73 when Asaph said, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." This is what he saw. Because of that, Asaph's tune changed completely. The goal and the desire this morning is that after we study this passage, we may all say with Asaph, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That is the goal. And so this morning we listen as Jesus takes us beyond what we see, but carries us into that sanctuary to show us their end. Very important. Three main points this morning. First, let's talk about life. Life. Verses 19 through 21. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." Now what we see in these three verses is all that we see with human eyes. It's what we perceive going on in the world around us. And you notice an extreme contrast. One life could be described as habitual, joyous splendor. The other life described as helpless, hungry, suffering. Right? They are exact opposites. One is rich, the other is poor. One is clothed in purple and fine linen, the other is clothed in sores. One is joyously living, the other longs to be fed with crumbs. One lives in splendor, the other is laid at a gate to beg. It's a stark contrast, to be certain. And from a human perspective, it's very clear the rich man's life is certainly to be desired, right? That's what you think. When you look at that story and somebody gives you the option and says, "Which life do you want?" We all know which one you pick. We all want the rich life. He's comfortable. He's happy. He's well fed. Who wants to be the cripple having to be laid at the gate, covered in sores, being licked by the dogs? Who wants that life? We want the other one. That's the human perspective. That's what we do in this life. The rich man has, by all accounts, what appears to be the best life. He's got the life you'd envy. He's got the life you'd naturally want. He's got the life most people spend their whole life working to obtain. That's what I want. So I get educated, and I get further education, and I go to school, and I work hard, morning, evening, night. I put other things beside because I want to obtain that life. That is the single ambition for most people in the world, to get that. It's what they fight for. This man, it says, was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. It just speaks to the extravagance of his wealth. You know that mostly only royalty wore purple because it was so hard to get purple dye. They had to get it out of a sea slug, and it was hard to get, and that made it expensive. So if you could wear purple fabric, you were doing all right. Fine linen spoke of Egyptian cotton, that which was imported, hard to get because they didn't have Amazon yet, right? So it's hard to get the Egyptian cotton and all that kind of stuff. But this guy, spare no expense, whatever it takes to get it, I'm going to have it brought to me. Because he had all his comforts and everything he wanted, the Bible says he was joyously living. In short, he loved his life. He loved everything about it. "I'm good. This is great. I love my house, love my car, love my clothes." He enjoyed it every day. It wasn't a vacation. It wasn't an aberration. It wasn't a one-time getaway where he was going to spoil himself and live above his means for a week or two. This was his life, and he loved his life. It was comfortable. It was easy. It was extravagant. It was everything he could have ever wanted. You contrast that to the poor man. The Bible says was laid at his gate. It indicates that he was either a paralytic or he was crippled and unable to walk. Somebody had to physically bring him and lay him at the rich man's gate. It says he was covered in sores. That means he had constant discomfort. And whether that's bed sores that you can get from just being laid there on the pavement, or whether that's some sort of boil or other disease or sickness that he's got. He's in constant torment, constant discomfort. He also has within him a hunger, because it says he's longing to be fed with the crumbs that are falling from the man's table. Now, think about that for a moment, because you've all seen what dogs do to table scraps, right? If it hits the ground, it goes to the hound. Isn't that what they say? And you can't fight a dog off of it fast enough, right? Because they're quick. They're watching. What chance does a cripple have beating a dog to a table scrap that falls to the ground? What you have here is the same analogy similar to when Jesus talked about that prodigal son who was wishing he could be a pig so that he could eat the carob pods. That's what you have with this poor man here. He's wishing he could be a dog so he could get to some of the table scraps. He doesn't even want the full meal. He just wants what's falling off of the table. But he couldn't beat a dog to the table scraps. Instead, the dogs were coming and licking his sores. It's a picture of hardship. He was hungry. No one would give anything to him. The rich man was ignoring him, overlooking him, concerned only about his own comforts, was not interested in mingling with this helpless beggar. And whereas we saw the rich man to be the life to be achieved or to be sought, the poor man is clearly the life to be avoided. What happened to put you in this condition? Why are you there? Did you not get educated? Did you make a foolish decision regarding your health? Did you, are you a criminal? You have a bad background, a felony, something like that? What did you do that caused you to be in this predicament? Because I'm going to teach my kids, don't do what he did, because you don't end up begging at somebody's gate. Instead, do what the rich man did so that you'll find yourself in a lap of luxury. In fact, in Jesus' day, that was very much their theology. This man who was laid at the gate was painted as a sinner who had clearly offended God and was now suffering for his sin. And the rich man was painted as a saint, someone who had pleased God, and God was blessing him for his righteousness. The prosperity gospel is not new today. They had it even back then. That the rich life, the rich man had this good life because God was clearly blessing him. In fact, even today that terminology leaks in and out of the prosperity gospel when someone gets money and they say, God is blessing me. That's the mentality. That blessing was somehow linked and tied to the amount of money a person had. And the Pharisees certainly taught that and preached that. The poor man, on the other hand, had the worst life because according to their theology, God had disdained him. And so it's clearly obvious to the human eye. God blesses those who are rich. And now you understand why Asaph was so confused in Psalm 73. Because he was trying to please God and do what God said, and he wasn't getting ahead in life. He was suffering. But he could hear these people mocking and cursing and saying God doesn't care and God doesn't see, and yet they're rich. And Asaph says it doesn't add up. Something's not right. He couldn't figure out why God was blessing them and not him. And that's what it looks like, doesn't it? When we said in this life, that's what it looks like to us. You see somebody that's wealthy and comfortable, and it feels like they're blessed. And because we believe in the sovereignty of God, we feel like God must be blessing them. Why does God let them climb the ladder? Why does God let them make the money? Why did they get that nice car? Why did they get that boat? Why did they have this or they have that? Or you understand? And I don't understand why God won't bless me, but he seems to keep me right here in this, tension of paycheck to paycheck poverty, or maybe even less than that. And I just don't have enough. And it feels like, it looks like to us that God is blessing them and cursing us. So based on that information, based on what physical eyes see, you have to pick the life you want to pursue. And clearly everyone would pick the rich man's life. But that's only because you don't know the whole story. If that's all you know, everybody picks the rich man's life. Jesus wants you to see the rest of the story. We go from life, number two, to death. Look at verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. The first thing, of course, you have to recognize is the great equalizer has now occurred, right? They call it the debt that all men pay. Everybody dies. Ecclesiastes 3 says there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. Ecclesiastes 3:19 says, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. That is to say, everyone dies. Ecclesiastes 9. It's the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. So you work hard, you go to church, you give your money, right? You raise your family, you die. You score in your family, you ignore God, you don't give your money, you live for yourself, you die. You're a faithful man, you die. You're an unfaithful man, you die. A generous man, you die. You're a stingy man, you die. A cursing man, you die. A blessing man, you die. Everybody's headed to death, right? That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes said. You just have to understand that's where we're going. That happened here. The rich man's money couldn't save him from death, and the poor man's poverty didn't prevent him from death. They died. Everyone dies. And then you see a contrast again. For the poor man, his death, almost at least in life, goes unnoticed. There's no funeral. There's no parade. There's no grieving. In fact, if we're honest, his death actually meant relief for people, right? Because now you don't have to carry him to the gate every day. Now you don't have to look at him while you're eating. Now you don't have to step over him, right? Now you don't have to come up with another excuse of why you don't have any money to give him whenever he's begging for you. So actually, life's a little bit better and easier for us all that he's actually died, right? He's not here anymore. The rich man, on the other hand, also died, except the Bible says he was buried. The implication there is that he had a great funeral. Many people showed up to mourn him. There were probably professional mourners hired, which happened in those days. Probably one of those death parades, you know, a fine tomb, a big spectacle of visitation to pay homage to his life. He was a celebrity in life. No doubt he's a celebrity in death. And that only leads to the mystique of human wealth. Men long for that. Nobody wants to be the poor cripple who's buried in the cardboard box by the county because he didn't have anybody to care for him. Everybody wants to be the one that when he dies, people just show up out of the woodwork to honor and respect and give a nice casket and a nice burial and all of those types of things. And from our human perspective, we say again, see, even though they both end in death, the rich man's life is much to be desired over the poor man's life. You understand why we go after that, why we pursue it. The only problem is that's still not the end. Death is not the end. It's never been the end. Hebrews 9:27 says, as inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There's life, and then there's death, and then there's an after this. And the after this is what is important for us to grasp. And if you don't take into account the real end of the story, you're likely to make the wrong decision at the beginning of it. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. After this comes judgment. And this is what Jesus wants you to know. This is what Asaph was shown when he entered the tabernacle of God. Psalm 73:16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. That's what Jesus wants us to see, the end. Life, death, number three, afterlife. Verses 23 to 31. In Hades, this is the rich man, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, first of all, I realize that this story probably creates for you a few afterlife type questions. Things like, can those in hell really see those in heaven? Can they communicate across? Since this is before the cross, then how was it that the poor man was saved? Why was it that the rich man, even though he's clearly Jewish, was lost? I know that that probably presents some questions, and I don't mind answering those if you want to ask me about them later. But I think a lot of it depends on whether or not this is a parable or a true story. But to chase that rabbit is going to run us out of time, and we're going to miss the main point of the story. So if you have those, feel free to ask me, and we'll talk about them later. But I'm not going to answer all of those logistical questions about the afterlife this morning. Instead, I want to get to why Jesus gave the story. And as I said, if your curiosity is just killing you, come and we'll talk about it. But what we get is a third clear contrast. Okay? This is what you have to see. First, let's look at the poor man. His life was miserable. He lived as a cripple. He was starving. He was sickly. He was a beggar. He was ignored. Unnoticed, unloved, full of pain and misery. But after death, that all changed. In fact, in verse 22, we found out that he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. We didn't know that. We didn't see that. We know that happened. But the angels came and got him and carried him to a place of comfort where he would be consoled in Abraham's bosom. In fact, the only other verse about the poor man comes in verse 25, in which Abraham clearly says that he is being comforted here. That's it. In short, he went from a life of pain to a life of comfort. There was comfort for him in eternity. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." You see it again in Revelation. Remember the martyrs that were discovered below the altar who had been killed for their faith in Christ. It says in Revelation 6:11, "There was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also." Just rest. Revelation 14:13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." It is true what we read in Psalm 23. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's the end of the poor man. 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, however long years on earth. Filled with pain, filled with hardship, filled with suffering, implied, also filled with faith, filled with trust in God. But eternity, after a life of pain, is filled with comfort and peace and rest. The Bible says, however, there is no rest for the wicked. Jesus actually warns us in other passages, Luke chapter 6, turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Jesus warned us, don't put too much stock in what you see now. Look with eyes of faith to what's coming later, he told us repeatedly. His half-brother James picked up on that. In James 5, James said, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Jesus warned that rich man who hoards his wealth while men around him starve. Jesus warned the rich man who withholds the pay of his laborers so that he can keep more for himself. James goes after the rich man who oppresses the poor, in effect puts him to death because he refuses to help him. Like the rich man in the story who fed his dogs but wouldn't feed the poor man. Jesus said, or James said, miseries are coming on that man. Jesus is about to show them to you. The tables have turned. And just to get a comprehensive look, let's break this man's torment down into four realities. You see first, physical suffering because of the flames. Look at verse 24. This rich man cried out and said, "Father Abraham," he's a Jewish man, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Make no mistake, hell is a place of physical suffering. Hell is a place of physical pain. When you read Revelation 9, hell is opened for a brief time. That's when the demons come out and they're likened to locusts who afflict men on the earth. It's a disheartening picture when that door is opened. In Revelation 9:2, it says, "He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit." There's quite a fire going on in there. Mark 9:42, Jesus described hell like this: "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Other passages of Scripture refer to hell as the outer darkness, or a lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, or the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place of physical pain, and this man is feeling it. He is in such agony that he cries out to Abraham, "Send Lazarus over here just to dip his finger in water and let it drip off onto my tongue. Give me one drop of water on my tongue that one part of me might for one moment feel a little relief." This pain is just punishment of God on the unatoned sin of this man. Luke 12:5, Jesus said, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." This man is in horrific physical suffering. He wants mercy. It's clear that he hasn't repented, not that repentance at this point would do him any good, but he still sees Lazarus as some servant. He actually requests that Lazarus leave his place of comfort and come visit him in the torment of hell, that he might help me. He's still in charge. He has no room for repentance. He has no room to leave his love of the world. He has no concept of his lack of compassion. He's still only thinking about his own personal comforts. He wants mercy and he wants relief because he is in physical torment. Number two, he has emotional suffering due to regret. Look at verse 25. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember,'" very important word, "remember, that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." First off, his request for mercy is denied. Matthew Henry put it like this: "He who denied the crumb was here denied a drop." We call this justice. This man absolutely gets what he deserves. And do I have to remind you again that this is the very nature of judgment? At the judgment, men get what they deserve. Holy God renders to them exactly what they deserve to receive. This man spent his whole life hoarding and enjoying his wealth and ignoring the poor around him. He fed his dogs, but he didn't feed the poor. He determined to clothe himself in purple and fine linen, not caring that the poor had no clothing at all. He chose this life as his inheritance, and that's what he received. There's no injustice in it. And Abraham reminds him of that. "Child, remember? During your life, you received your good things. That's what you wanted. Likewise, Lazarus, bad things." It's what he accepted. Now he's in comfort and you're in agony. This is what you chose. This is what you wanted. And one can only imagine the agony associated with that kind of memory in hell. Flooding to this rich man's mind, all the times when he walked past Lazarus or stepped over him and maybe even felt a little compelling or conviction or guilt that he should help the poor man, but seared back his conscience and pushed down his guilt and said, "Nah, not today." Justified not sharing. Maybe he was lazy. Maybe he was sinful. Maybe he was a scam artist. And so he choked back any feeling that he had. And on this day in hell, all of that memory. Memory after memory of all the opportunities he had to share his wealth and all the times he said no. Memory after memory of all the warnings of all the prophets to not be greedy and all the times he fought back the conviction and said no. Scripture passages now flooding his mind. All the warnings about don't hoard your wealth, don't store up money, give it away, serve the kingdom. And all of these scripture passages flooding through his mind. And he's remembering all of this. And that's a certain picture of agony, isn't it? All of those memories to be horrible, horrible torment. How many will descend into hell and instantly remember the warnings of Jesus? Luke 13, Jesus said, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they'll come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first and some who are first will be last. Jesus has been warning us, not everyone who thinks they're going to heaven is going to heaven. Matthew 7:21, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those passages are terrifying warnings today, but in hell, they become gut-wrenching memories. All the times you read them, and all the times you knew them, and all the times ignored and all of those memories flooding back, Abraham says, child, remember. It's an emotional torment in hell. Thirdly, this man has an eternal suffering due to its permanence. Look at verse 26. Besides all this, Abraham says, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. The point, even if we were willing, we couldn't. Your life on earth was temporary. Your life on earth was never meant to last forever, but this life, the life you have now, it will never end. This life is eternal. In Revelation 14 we read, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. That makes hell a place of suffering from which we never escape. It's permanent. It's eternal. It never ends. And if you need more perspective on that, Jesus preached this sermon, what, 2,000 years ago? And that man is still there today. Still there. Wishing he could have a drop on his burning tongue. It never ends. It never stops. No matter how the suffering and injustice and hardship of this life, it is temporary. It does not last eternally, but hell does. It is an eternal torment because of its permanence. Fourthly, this man has a spiritual suffering due to reason. Look at 27 to 31. He said, then I beg you, Father, such hopelessness had to have sunk in after verse 26 when he realized his condition would never change. But he said, I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, upon realizing that his suffering is real and will never be consoled and will never end, and there's nothing that can be done to soothe it or stop it, this rich man actually becomes an evangelist. And he begs for his family. Everyone that he ever set a bad example for. Everyone that he ever trained the wrong way. Everyone to whom he ever said, I'm telling you, this is the life. You've got to get one of these purple robes. Everyone to whom he ever said, don't worry about Lazarus, he's just a filthy beggar. Everyone who attended his funeral to honor him because he had the life you want. Everyone who looked at him as a model of success and the type of man you should become. At this moment, he realizes he has made a grave mistake. His influence and his example has led many astray. Even his own family, even his brothers. And now he pleads that they might be warned, don't do what I did. I spent my life in boasting and arrogance to show you that I have the life. You should do what I did. You should get what I got. And now I'm realizing that was wrong. Would you please go tell them I was wrong? That's a spiritual horror. What manner of horror overtakes a father in hell when he realizes that he spent his life training his children to follow him to this very place? What manner of horror overtakes a mother in hell when she realizes that she never told her kids about the importance of forgiveness through Christ? I pushed them to go to college, I know that. I told them to work hard, I know that. I pushed them to go and make a lot of money, I remember that. When they were immoral and they made mistakes, I just sort of laughed at it and said, oh, you know, boys will be boys. They're teenage girls, you know. I just sort of passed it off. I ignored their lack of concern for spiritual things. I led them down this path, and one day they'll follow me. What manner of torment is that in eternity, in hell? That's the torment this man feels. All the mistakes he made with his family, now unable to be undone, and there's nothing he can say, there's no warning he can give. He still wants Lazarus to leave his place of comfort and now go back to the hell on earth in which he lived and go warn those brothers. And Abraham again says no. They have the ultimate evangelist. They have the word of God. They've been warned. And Abraham, or the rich man, says, Abraham, that's not enough. In verse 30, he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And that's just not true. A few chapters, Jesus is going to die and he's going to rise from the dead. And you're going to find out that instead of believing, they concocted a conspiracy to act like he never rose, to say that his body was stolen by his disciples and tried to seal up the tomb and make a great conspiracy. The reality is there's no greater witness than the word of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If a man won't listen to the inspired words of God, he won't listen to anything. If Jesus' disciples won't listen to his sermon here, they're not going to hear anything. Verse 31, Abraham said to him, listen, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. There's your story. That is the end that Asaph saw. That's what was not apparent in this life. That's what happened after the grave. No wonder in Psalm 73, Asaph said, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Asaph saw the end. But let me remind you again who this story is for. We found out back at the first of chapter 16, this is for the disciples. This is for the people who are following Jesus. Yeah, he was forced to address the Pharisees halfway through, but ultimately this story was for those who claimed to follow him. And Jesus has already made his point. Luke 16:9, I read it again, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Does that make a whole lot more sense now based on this story? What would that rich man have given for Abraham to welcome him into eternal dwellings? Of what value would it have been for that rich man to be welcomed into Abraham's bosom, to gather in there and be in comfort alongside Lazarus? The value is beyond calculation. Jesus said, that's what I'm telling you to do. In fact, he said, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? Boy, the rich man learned that, didn't he? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And the answer is, no one gave him any. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and wealth. This story that we just read is meant to reinforce that truth. When you and I are confronted with Jesus, when we are confronted with the only one who can justify us before God, when we are confronted with the only one who lived a holy, righteous life acceptable to the Father, who would then die and bear God's full wrath, when we are confronted with that one who then approaches us and says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you. I'm gentle and humble in heart. I will save you, right? But he says, in order to come to me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. It's going to cost you this world, but I'm offering you eternity. I'm offering you salvation. I'm offering you forgiveness at the cost of this life. Will you forsake this life, but you'll gain me? That's the decision we are confronted with. And now that we know the whole story, we are forced to choose our treasure. Which is it? Am I going to treasure the stuff of this world, like the rich young ruler? Or am I going to treasure Christ, like Matthew did when he left the tax collector's booth? You can't have both. Because to love one is to despise the other, Jesus said. To be friends with one is to hate the other. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God, Jesus said. And if all the information you had was what you see on earth, it would be very difficult for anyone to forsake this world to follow Jesus. If all you could see was this life. But Jesus now gives you the rest of the story, the end, so that you will see how much more valuable Jesus is than the world, so that you will see why the call to forsake the world and follow Jesus is hands down the best decision, so that you'll no longer see the rich man as the enviable life, but now you'll see the truth. His life is the one to be avoided. And you won't ever see Lazarus, the poor man, as the life to be avoided, but now you'll see his life as the one to be envied. Because for whatever short period of torment he had on earth, he has an eternity of comfort. James actually said this. It's a great statement about wealth in James 1. But the brother of humble circumstances, that's the poor man, is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. That is to say, if you're a man who has money and you're a rich man, and God allows you to be humbled, God allows you to lose your money, or God allows you to feel the sting or the threat of poverty, you should glory in that. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. James said, listen, poor man, if you're poor glory, God's already severing from you a love for the world. And rich man, if God allows you to go through moments of hardship and trial, that's a good thing. Thank him for teaching you not to love the world. Thank him for rooting that idol out of your heart. You need that because those riches won't last in eternity. That's the purpose of this story as well. Jesus has graciously granted us the right to see the end so that you and I make the right decision, so that we confess as Asaph did in Psalm 73, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I was like a dumb cow, he said. All I could think about was getting stuff of this world. Nevertheless, now I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. That's a picture of Asaph saying, God, thank you for grabbing my hand and jerking me into that sanctuary and showing me the truth. That's what he's done for us this morning. He's grabbed us by the right hand and he's yanked us in here and he's shown us the truth. Asaph said, with your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. It's not about where I am now. It's about where I'm headed. That's what Asaph said. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. It's true that we may suffer here. My flesh and my heart may fail. That's real. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. And when faced with the decision of Christ or the things of this world, hopefully we would all say, I'll choose nearness to Christ. I'll choose Jesus. I'll take refuge in him, and I'll let the things of this world pass away. That's really the point of the message. Don't choose the world. Instead, take the world and use it for eternal purposes. Take the wealth that you can't keep and use it to secure eternal dwellings. Use it to lead men to Christ and secure eternal treasure. Use it to grow the kingdom. Don't think about what you have on earth. Think about what you'll have in eternity. It's the far wiser decision. In Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you. Father, we exalt you and we humble ourselves before you, because even in truths like these, passages like these that are difficult to hear because we are sinful people And we are people who have far too much love of the world in us. It makes these passages difficult, but God, they are so necessary. We are so thankful that you show us these things, that you have not left us in the dark regarding what happens after death, but you've shown us what happens, and you've clearly told us what to choose. More than that, you've amply compensated and supplied in everything that we may lose. We may lose everything in this life, but we gain Jesus. We gain Christ, a treasure far greater than anything we could lose, to be clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Lord God, thank you for that. Teach us to view wealth rightly. Teach us to view the things of this world rightly, to not be consumed with it, to not love it, to not chase it or seek it. But Father, to take that which you have provided, that which you've entrusted to us, and use it for your kingdom. Use it for your glory, because we're not keeping this world anyway. We trade it in. We want the next one. We want glory with you, comfort with you. And even if that means a little lifetime of hardship here, so be it, God, that we may have your kingdom and your glory. Guide us to be the right kind of disciples, real disciples, true disciples, not those who love this world, but those who love you. Not those whose God is our appetite, who love the things of this earth. Lord, let us be those that love you. I pray that you work in the hearts of each person this morning, and that you draw men to salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.